Thank you, Mr. Miller. Good morning, everyone. My wife and I always enjoy a chance, if we get to come over here. We grew up on farms, and to get out of the big city takes us back to childhood. My wife especially likes Cambridge, and I ask her why. If any of you have been to small towns in Pennsylvania, Cambridge could substitute. We're going down one street. I said, I bet this reminds you of the home street in Pennsylvania. And she says, yes. So good morning to everyone. The title of today's message comes in three words. It's very simple, very short. It's a biblical phrase. I will repay. Some years back, a church member friend learned something most unpleasant. Someone he learned had harmed one of his family members very seriously. Now, it was such a nature that had we been living in ancient Israel, the man who did the perpetrating acts would have been put to death. Now, our church member friend, even though it had happened over 30 years before, only learned about it in recent years. And prior to that, he never thought that he had a personal enemy. But now, in his mind, he had a serious personal enemy. And he was shocked at his own reaction. Because, to be perfectly blunt about it, he wanted to see the other man dead. Oh yes, he knew all about the scriptures. He knew what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, that one is to pray for one's enemy. And he knew the Old Testament, the New Testament both say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he understood that the people of God don't get to carry out personal, private vengeance. And he took Jesus' word seriously. He prayed. And he prayed intensely. And he prayed for the other man as well. And he would do this whenever he had feelings of anger, hostility. And it worked for about an hour or two. And then the anger and the emotions would all come flooding back into his mind. Now, what especially troubled him was the certainty in his own mind that this perpetrator was never going to be punished in this lifetime. And you know how a song can get in your mind if you're tired, even if you don't want that song in your mind, if it's stuck and you can't get it out of your mind? Well, when he would go to bed at night, because he realized this guy was never going to suffer, in this life, he created his own little fantasy for about 5 minutes before he'd go to bed at night. It was the only place he had some respite that would make him find justice. And he had a picture in his mind. He's going to get a baseball bat, going to break both of the shins of the man. He heard that was very painful. Then break the man's arms, and then deliver the final blow, which would be a baseball bat across the man's cheekbone. You see, that gave him a little relief before his head hit the pillow at night. Now, what he wanted was some sense of justice. I think what he really wanted was the perpetrator to feel the same pain that he felt when he learned about this. Now, the church member knew that he would never do such a thing, because what good would it do if he ended up in prison? How would that help his family? But one day, curiosity got the better of him, and he wondered if that guy was still alive. You can do a lot on the internet these days. So he looked him up, see if he's still alive. Now, that may be not an especially good idea. Not only did he find him, he found out exactly where he lived, right down to what was growing in the man's front yard. And as it happens, a few years later, he went to the state that the man was in, other business, and he took a wrong turn on the highway. And after 10 or 15 minutes, he realized, this isn't the right way. I gotta turn this thing around. And then it hit him like a ton of bricks. 20 minutes up the road is where this guy lives. I could be there knocking on that guy's door in a couple minutes. And then all those moments that he had spent building that little fantasy before he fell asleep came flooding back into his mind. And he began to tremble and shake. So much that he had to pull off the highway and pray a good while to get his thoughts and emotions back under control. Now, a few years later, after thinking about it a great deal, he finally figured out what was at the root of what was really bothering him. And that's an age-old question. We all ask it from time to time. So simple. Is God really a just God? Now, our tradition and teaching has it that anybody who doesn't get to know God as God really is comes up in the second resurrection. And we can imagine that a person who has lived this life and done horrendously evil things is going to be rational. They're not going to want to die for all eternity. And they'll accept Christ's blood to cover all the sins that they've ever committed. Christ removed the death penalty. In our imagination, this man goes on off into the sunset, never having had to live the human consequences of his sin. Other people will have had to live out their lives with the consequences of his sin. And this sense of injustice lodged in his mind. Because you see, if this man doesn't get punished in this lifetime, and he doesn't experience the human consequences in this time, how can God be a just God? Thinking about this question, I was drawn to a passage in the Old Testament. It's an old familiar passage. It's found in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 22. Now, God knows human nature. He knows people take advantage of each other. This is where he talks about the widow and the orphan. Now, it talks about the widow and the orphan, but you see, it could include all category of people in this sense. The widow and the orphan were typifying the most helpless in that society. They didn't have big social safety nets like we have today. So God, in effect, fires a warning shot across the bow to anybody who might get out of line. Here's what he says. Exodus 22:22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, that's remarkable, in any way, and they cry at all to me, which tells me they don't have to cry perfectly. They can just fumble asking for God's help. I will surely hear their crying, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Now, all he did is afflict some widow and child. God promises to kill the individual with the sword. And then it gets even more interesting. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Now, the picture we get here is that God in ancient Israel, when his eyes were on that country and he saw the behavior and he saw someone afflicting a widow and an orphan, he's telling the people in no uncertain circumstances that he, God, is personally offended and to the point that he will act. Now, you see, I like this passage. I like it because it tells me that God himself is holding out that he is a just God. And he's given fair warning. Notice also that his justice was very balanced and very precise. Your wife and your children will feel what it's like to be afflicted. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus gives us some very good instruction on this topic. We don't have to turn there. For those of you who like to write it down, it's Matthew 23:23. Jesus is going back and forth with the religious teachers, and they were tithing on the smallest possible seeds, real careful and picky-uni. Jesus saw that they were missing the whole point. And so he drew them back to the fundamental teachings. He said, the weightier matters of the law are, this is what the Old Testament is trying to emphasize and focus on, is what he's saying. Do you remember what they were? There's three things. Faith, mercy. You know what the third one is? It's right up there with faith and mercy. Justice. Jesus said the big three included justice. Now, we talk a lot about faith and mercy, don't we? We don't get around to talking about justice a whole lot. Now, why do you suppose that might be? Well, we want God to increase our faith, don't we? Because we don't always have high faith. It goes in valleys and peaks, and sometimes we feel very vulnerable, and our faith isn't going to be up to snuff. And mercy, oh, we love to hear about mercy. And it's a good thing. Without God's mercy, none of us would be here. We know we'd all be in deep, deep trouble. But talk about justice makes us a little nervous. I think the reason should be obvious. If God is really a just God, maybe one of these days we're going to get on the wrong end of God's justice. And that thought is a little scary proposition. So here's what our church friend wanted to know. When, if God is a God of justice, when can God expect, or can a Christian expect God's justice to ever be exercised? Well, Jesus gave an interesting parable found in the New Testament in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. It's an old parable. All of you can recite it by heart. But I've, my experience, we focus typically on only the first third of the parable. And we don't talk about the last two-thirds, but when Jesus gave it, the last two-thirds of the parable are an integral part of the whole thing. It's about the parable of the persistent widow, found in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. We'll read it. Jesus starts out saying, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. I used to think this was unusual, but I've come to learn through the years that's how judges are by nature. What are you going to do about it? Right? You going to appeal it? Appeals can be made only on the basis of a technical part of the law. But the finding of facts are all in the judge's purview. And verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, now listen to the word, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will, ready for the word, avenge her. Lest by her coming she weary me. Then Jesus begins to do the interpreting. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Well, what did the unjust judge say? I will avenge her. And Jesus goes on in verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now think about this passage for a moment. Jesus says the elect. Who are they? Well, it's any of us in this room who have God's Spirit. Jesus says the elect are found doing what? Crying out to God day and night. What are they seeking? What was the widow seeking? justice. And Jesus says, God will avenge the elect. I tell you that God will avenge them speedily. Now, it sounds to me like a Christian has every right to call out to God for justice and every expectation that God will bring about justice speedily, even though it doesn't feel like it. You know what Jesus has done with this parable? Jesus has confirmed what we find in the Bible in three other places. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, we won't turn to these passages, but you can find them in the following citations. First time it's found is Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. And the other two are repeated. Same thing, same phrase, New Testament. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12, 19. And the third one is in Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 30. Now, why does Jesus hold out hope for Christians that justice is coming from God and will be visited upon their adversaries? Well, if I had to venture an answer, I think it might be it's because we're made in God's image. And God is a just God. And he's created within human beings a deep psychological need to see justice played out at some point. And if we see that there are no serious consequences to great evil, then it leaves human beings with a deep sense of unease. A couple years ago, my wife read me a fascinating account found in the Columbus Dispatch paper. There was a man who was a veteran of World War II. He was now lying on his deathbed in a hospital in Columbus. And he wanted to tell a story. You see, he had kept something secret for 70 years. And he wanted it out before he died because nobody else knew the story. He was one of the American soldiers helping to liberate a concentration camp in Europe. And of course, when they came in the camps, he found the emaciated prisoners. They saw the sight of dead bodies stacked up like wood because they didn't have time to get them in the crematoriums. And they saw, somebody mentioned one time, this was actually a Jewish man who'd done research into it. Anybody who had been there would have smelled the overpowering sense of rotting flesh. And as soon as he talked about it, I knew it was true. Having grown up on a farm, you might have occasion to be around dead animals. And there might even be a dead squirrel lying about the house someday. And boy, the gas begins to permeate. The bacteria have caused the gas, the animal to bloat. And if the wind is just right, you're going to get this awful stench that comes and invades your nostrils. Can you imagine coming in where there are thousands of bodies stacked up and the wind blows just right and you smell the rotting, putrefying flesh? What does that do to your emotions as you take on the sights and the senses? Well, this is what he saw, and this is what he saw. But he also saw something else. Because around the prison camp were some German prison guards. Now, they were relatively well-dressed, relatively well-fed, and they hadn't been smart enough to run away. So while an American soldier was surveying the scene, and his senses were overwhelmed, you know, there's something that, when you see great evil that you never thought imaginable, there's something inside of a human being that cries out for justice against unspeakable evil. And one of the soldiers, before he could be stopped, grabbed his rifle and mowed down 26 of the German prisoners who he saw were complicit in letting such a thing happen on their watch. Now, you can't do that and be a member of the armed services in America. So court-martial papers were brought up against him. But the story bubbled all the way up to the top command, and General George Patton came down to the camp he wanted to see for himself. And he saw the emaciated condition of the prisoners huddled together, saw the body stacked up, was overpowered with the stench. Saw the German prison guards that were still alive. And he commanded, bring me the court-martial papers. And when he got them in his hand, he reached in his pocket, grabbed a cigarette lighter out, and he burned the papers. They didn't exist. Now, why did George Patton burn the court-martial papers? George Patton had lived in World War I, saw the horrors of trench warfare. He was a bloody general in World War II. His nickname was Old Guts and Glory. What would make George Patton burn those papers? Well, I wasn't there. I'm going to guess, if I had to guess, that he knew what the American soldier did that was illegal. And even though it was illegal, it was understandable, his actions, weren't they? And maybe even a little bit justifiable. There was another man at another concentration camp, this one in Poland, by the name of Auschwitz. And there was a German medical doctor there. He was also a scientist. Now, at the end of the war, Auschwitz was so efficient that they had railroad tracks coming in that could accommodate 10,000 new arrivals every day. Train tracks are still there. Prison camp has been kept by the Poles just like it was. And this doctor would go and greet the prisoners as they stepped off the train that was inbound. And with a white glove in his hand, when they came in, he would flick to the left and flick to the right. One way is to the gas chambers, the crematorium. The other way, you get to live for a while. The prisoners all knew him as the Angel of Death. That's what they nicknamed him. Now, this doctor was a scientist. And because Jews and other prisoners were looked upon as mere vermin or rats, what do you do with lab rats? You experiment on them. He had it down even better. He was looking for identical twins because, you see, if you can experiment on identical twins, you bring a certain uniformity to your scientific experiments. So he would stand at the door looking for identical sets of twins. And he found 3,000 sets of identical twins, all the way down to young children. And he began his experimenting. I won't go into all the very details. Suffice it to say that he would subject them to exceedingly cold weather. See how long they last before they die. Inject them with lethal germs. Want to see what would happen. He performed sex change operations, turning men into women and women into men. And he would cut off limbs and extract organs without anesthesia because, you see, anesthesia is expensive during time of war. When they were dead, he would take them to the lab and dissect them. Of the 3,000 sets of twins, 70 survived. Otherwise, we'd never know about these tales. At the end of the war, one man, a man named Simon Wiesenthal, dedicated his life to tracking down men like this and bringing them to justice. We know him as a famous Nazi hunter is what he was. Simon Wiesenthal was his name. And I saw about 20 years ago him being interviewed on TV. He was an old man, a lot of successes under his belt. And the interviewer asked him, who do you want yet before you finish up your new life? And he answered in a thick accent without hesitation, Dr. Joseph Mengele, the Angel of Death. And as it happens, the Americans captured him at the end of the war in Germany. No papers on him, pretended to be somebody else, and they had to let him go. So he worked as a low-level assistant to a farmer for 2 years in Germany. And then because his family had money, he escaped to South America. That's where they sent him. Now, in 1979, he was in Brazil. He was swimming at a vacation resort, and he had a stroke. Died like that, age 68. Did Dr. Mengele receive justice in this lifetime? Well, presumably those 3,000 sets of twins would say no. Apparently, we'll have to wait till the second resurrection to see what God has in mind for Dr. Mengele. Now, during World War II, there was another lady who was born. This was in a poor country of Albania in southern Europe. And she told her mother that when she got older, she wanted to help poor people. She was Catholic, and when she got older, she did. And she wanted to go to a really poor country, so she landed in India. And then she wanted to see a really poor city in India. She got one of the biggest ones, one of the most poverty-stricken cities, called Calcutta. And when she got there, she wanted to see the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. Now, this is during the 1980s. If you remember back in the 1980s, the world was in a panic because of the HIV/AIDS virus. And it happened to people in India. But people in India is a very traditional society and still is. So for anyone who had acquired AIDS in those times, they were expelled from their families and they lived on the street. So her task that she voluntarily did was to go find them, take them into a rented home, and nurse them as long as she could until they died. She became famous because of what she was doing. And because she was Catholic, there was an order established after her. And eventually, she became a recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize. We know her as Mother Teresa. Now, here's the point. When Mother Teresa comes up in the second resurrection, she can look over, and there is Dr. Joseph Mengele. Presumably, they're both going to be rational. They're one going to understand what you and I understand. And in Baptism 101 class, they're going to want to receive Christ's sacrifice so they can live forever. Will God treat them the same? That's the question. Their past sins are gone. Will He treat them the same, and do they go walking off into the sunset together? And you see, the question raises again. The old question, is God really a just God? Now, the question's important even then, because you know who's going to be watching? Those 3,000 sets of twins. They're going to be standing there also. And their brothers, and their sisters, and their fathers and mothers, and so will all of us and anybody who's ever heard the story. Will they be the only ones to suffer pain in their lifetime? And will they get to watch Dr. Mengele walk away scot-free? Will God say, too bad, deal with it? What's going to happen? Well, we'll come back to Dr. Mengele in a few minutes. We'll just leave him on hold for right now. I want to switch gears for a few minutes to consider the following question. The Bible makes clear that when a sinning person repents, the legal death penalty that's hanging over their head gets removed from that person, doesn't it? And the Psalms tell us that the person's sins get removed from them as far as the east is from the west. And that is a very good thing, or all of us would be in deep trouble. But there is a case in the Bible that might give us serious pause when considering God's justice. There is a man in the Bible who committed a serious sin. He was converted. The Bible tells us he had the Holy Spirit. And when he was confronted with the sin, he did what converted people do. He freely confessed the sin. And the response from God was fascinating. God forgave him. And the man was told he would not die. The death penalty was not going to be carried out. Yet, though God forgave the man and removed the death penalty, God still demanded that justice be carried out upon him. And if you haven't guessed who it is, we're talking about King David of ancient Israel. The story is found, at least where I want to pick it up, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Scott Thuva did an excellent job of going through that this morning. I'm going to come at it from a slightly different angle. 2 Kings chapter 12. Now, just to bring us up to speed, you know, it's good to be king sometime. Nobody gets to tell you what to do. But there's also a risk, isn't there? There creeps in a sense of entitlement. And David let it go to his head, and he thought he was entitled to another man's wife. Committed adultery with her. You know the story. She became pregnant. Try as he couldn't figure out a way to make it all go away and hush it all up. And he ended up having to murder the lady's husband, even though the man was a faithful soldier to him personally. Well, nothing happened for 9 months. You know, God gives people, gives you and me, space to repent when we do something wrong. Gives us time. Gives us space. But as we heard in the sermonette, David didn't come to God. Could have brought it to God. God help him find a way to sort it all out. He didn't. So as we heard in the sermonette, God concocted a perfect story to get under that thick, calloused conscience and touch something that might be sensitive in David and see if he will voluntarily turn to repentance. Like I said, we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You know, as I read through these passages, I can't help but feel as a parent, God being a parent here, and being, with a heavy sigh, deeply disappointed in David, beginning in verse 9. Here's what Nathan says. These are God's words. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. Now here's David's response. Verse 13. It worked. The story got under David's callous conscience, realized what he'd done. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. How simple is that? Now what's remarkable is what happens next. You know, there's no indication of any time having passed. Nathan didn't go out in the courtyard and turn around and come back because they had a news message. It sounds like it happens instantaneously. And Nathan said to David, next phrase, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You see, he deserved the death penalty twice. Adultery and murder. Then anybody else, then you and me, we would have been subject to the death penalty then and there. And David himself would have proclaimed it on us. Verse 14, we'll go on. However, this is important, sins forgiven. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Did David have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did David sin? Oh, most assuredly. Did the sins earn David the death penalty? Absolutely. And did David confess? Yes. We just read it. Did God put away David's sin? Presumably, as far as the east is from the west. Yet, did God require punishment upon David anyway? Well, if you read the story, including the next several chapters, the author tells us in excruciatingly painful detail all of the domino effect that happened because of David's sin. And every single one of the things that God had said was coming upon David came anyway. After David had repented. after God had forgiven him. Does this example of God's requirement that David feel the weight of God's hand after the sin was already put away give us a clue of how God might deal with Dr. Mengele in the second resurrection? In other words, will Dr. Mengele, like David, be required to carry the weight of the human consequences of his sin even after God has forgiven him? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. But we have in David's case, don't we, a clear precedent that God can require it. Now we have some of the same issues of vengeance and maybe feelings of vengeance from time to time, or you wouldn't be human. Apostle Paul had to teach the New Testament Christians some of these same things, and we find some instruction from Paul in the New Testament of how to deal with these feelings. First one is found maybe in Romans, chapter 12 and verse 19. We won't turn there, but I'll read you a very familiar sentence. Romans 12 and 19. Paul gives the fundamental instruction. Dearly beloved, he says, avenge not yourselves. No personal vengeance for us. But rather give place unto wrath. You got anger? You got wrath? Put it over here in a different place. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, there's a place over here you can put that because it's coming. It's coming in the future. Don't have to get all worked up in your mind about it. And then another time Paul wrote to the Christians was, it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just one simple little phrase as part of a verse. Very instructive. Let me give you the context there. One of Paul's first missionary journeys was to go to the Greek city of Thessalonica. And while he was there, he was raising up brand new Christians. Remember how it was when you were very first called, some of the old timers, your first generation in the church. Your new babes, as it were, very excited, no experience. But a terrible thing happened in Thessalonica. They had immediate persecution come upon them. Their property was seized, many of them, and some of them, the implication is, were put to death. Well, that's a shocker. You come to God, you understand His truth, and some immediately are put to death. Paul was chased out of the city, and he could only write back to these Thessalonians to try to encourage them. What do you do about those people who died? And where's God's justice for all the people who did the killing? Well, Paul writes them an interesting phrase, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's what Paul writes. Since it is a righteous thing with God, we'll stop there. Whatever Paul is about to launch into, he prefaces it by saying it is a righteous thing with God. Now, what's a righteous thing with God? To repay. There's our word again. Repay. How? With tribulation. Those who trouble you. Paul's trying to encourage the Thessalonians. Don't worry about it. God is going to repay those who trouble you, Christians. With tribulation is how he's going to do it. And God considers, or Paul at least considers God's doing so, a righteous thing. The third place Paul talks about it is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, of all the things that Paul went through, he was shipwrecked 3 times, had to bob up and down, presumably in the Mediterranean, maybe hanging on to some flotsam and jetsam. I'm going to guess that Paul didn't know how to swim. You know, Mediterranean climate, there's no lakes in Israel, except one or two, the Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee. My father grew up in Minnesota, where you have 10,000 lakes. He never learned how to swim. Imagine if you don't grow up, there's any place to swim. So Paul is bobbing up and down in the Mediterranean. says a day and a night. But I'll bet he didn't know it was going to be a day and a night. He didn't say, I have to hang on one more night and I'm safe. No, he didn't know. This was the end or not. If I'm going to get tired and just slip away. So it creates anxiety. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was left for dead by being stoned. That'll produce some aches for you the next morning. And left for dead. He was beaten by rods 5 times. And numerous times he was whipped by Jews 39 lashes. He never mentions anybody by name. Except one man. He mentions the man. And he's writing to Timothy. He says, I want you to watch out for this man. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith. There's the man's name. Does God know this man's name? I think he does. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now notice what Paul says next. He didn't say that I forgave him. Paul didn't say that. He said, may the Lord, here we go, repay him. And how is he going to think God's going to repay him? Well, God's fair. According to his works. So whatever Alexander the coppersmith did, in Paul's mind, God is going to repay him until it's equal. God's a just God. In Paul's mind, he's trying to tell Timothy, that's where I put my feelings. May God repay him according to his works. I like the way the Common English Bible says it. Alexander the metalworker has hurt me in many ways. But the Lord will pay him back for what he has done. Paul could take those feelings that you and I might have, and he could just put them over here in a different place, knowing that they all had an appointment with God. It's on God's calendar. Alexander the coppersmith, God won't forget. Got a date, time. Pull out all the memories, and he'll deal with Alexander the coppersmith. I had a friend one time talking about vengeance, church member, and he said, well, you know, I think one of the reasons that God doesn't have us do personal vengeance is because he can do it a whole lot better than we can. God can pick the right time and the right place and measure out the perfect amount. We can't do that. But God tells us that he will. As I said, I don't know how God will deal with Dr. Mengele. I only know that he promises to. And Dr. Mengele has his appointment with God about, and if every person who has harmed you, you don't have to worry about them. There's a place for it already in the plan of God. Now, as I said, I don't know what will happen to Dr. Mengele, but I do know that there are some principles that you and I already know about God. And if God is consistent and he represents that he is, then we might imagine that in his calculus of how he'll deal with Dr. Mengele and others who do great evil, some of these principles may well be brought to bear. First one is found in Luke 19. It's a story of Zacchaeus. Now, if you remember, I won't turn there. I'll just read you a passage and I'll just talk about it for a minute. But the text says in Luke 19 that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Now, the Romans weren't stupid. They didn't have Roman soldiers come knock on their door, try to collect taxes. They didn't know all the back roads and the places to hide things, but they got a local Jew as a collaborator to do the job. He knows the culture. He speaks the language. He can look at their faces. He can tell whether they're telling the truth or not. He's a tax collector. Okay? But also, you see, tax collectors were hated not only because they were collaborators, but because whatever they took, you had to take their word for it. And maybe he took a little off the top. He patted it, took a little top, put it in his pocket. So Luke is telling us that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. We didn't stop there. Zacchaeus, it says, was a chief tax collector. And then the text says, and he was rich. So we know he's despised, we know he's a chief tax collector, and we know he's rich. So if April 15th comes around, and you look out your window, and you see Zacchaeus, your heart falls. Right? You know, at least with the American government, the IRS wants its money. You know, at least it goes to the American government. But what the Romans collected, goes to the Roman government. Very people that you hate. Zacchaeus comes and knocks on your door. He looks around, and out of Zacchaeus' mouth says, you owe $5,000 this year, it looks like. $5,000? A whole family? We can scrape together maybe $900, and most of that is for food. I don't make the rules. Romans make the rules, you know that. I don't have $5,000. Well, I have to take your car. I don't see it. My car, how will I get to work, even earn money? Friend, blame the Romans, don't blame me. Okay? So now Zacchaeus is in a position one time where Jesus is coming. And there's a huge crowd that's crowded around him, all excited, want to see this famous individual, all the stories spread around about him. And Zacchaeus is not tall. Doesn't stand a chance of seeing it. So he anticipates where they're going, finds a tree, runs up the tree. The Bible tells us it was a sycamore tree. And sure enough, as Jesus and the entourage comes back, my guess is somebody told Jesus his name. Jesus stops, looks up the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to eat at your house tonight. Today. Zacchaeus scrambles down the tree, takes him into his home, which I presume is rather sumptuous. He was a very rich man. And Jesus has a meal with him. I presume it took several hours. When Zacchaeus came out, the Bible records what he said. You remember what he said? He said, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. But he didn't stop. And if I have stolen anything, I'll repay fourfold. He wasn't just going to give it back. He was going to give it fourfold. Now we heard in the sermon that why Zacchaeus was going to give fourfold. Zacchaeus knew, and Scott did an excellent job going through Exodus 22. I'm going to come at it with a little bit different angle. If you stole a sheep in a sheep herding culture like God, like they had, and God anticipated this, you had to repay two sheep. The original sheep that you had, you got your pet back, the sheep that you knew, and one more sheep. Because you see, then God considers the victim made whole. You were out there looking for the sheep. Remember Jesus and the lost sheep parable? I grew up on a farm. One time we spent hours at night looking for a lost calf. I can identify with that. You lost your pet, you put out signs all over looking for the lost cat or dog. You were doing that with your sheep. I just give your sheep back. If you get caught, you got to pay another sheep. If, however, like we heard in the sermonette, you took the sheep and you butchered it, or you took it and you sent it out to another county and sold it to somebody else, and the man never got his sheep back. In God's mind, not two sheep, four sheep. Never got your sheep back, your pet. Yeah, we'll give you four other dogs. You don't get your dog back. In God's mind, all you've done is make the victim whole. That's the principle underlying it. Same thing. You don't keep your cattle in, and you're sloppy, and your cattle get out, and they eat in your neighbor's pasture. God said to the Israelites, you have to let the man who let the sheep go has to come and eat in the man who didn't keep his fence up, the best of his pasture. You start a fire, and it spills over bond, and burns up your neighbor's wheat field. You have to pay him for the wheat. Again, the principle of making the victim whole. That's the principle that underlies these laws. What's remarkable is what Jesus said after Zacchaeus made his pronouncement. Remember what Jesus said? Today, salvation has come to this house. Now, why did Jesus say that? And if we're going to do two things today, I've got two principles. This is principle number one. Jesus said it because a repentant mind wants to make his victims whole. This rich tax collector, chief tax collector, was willing to repay four times. That's a repentant heart. Zacchaeus was going to make his victims whole. Jesus saw it right off the bat. A repentant mind wants to make its victims whole. You do too. You did something bad to somebody and you don't want to face it, and the Holy Spirit goes knocks on your head a little bit, you're going to feel uncomfortable until you want to go take care of that burden, right? That's even if you didn't want to. If you're converted, you want to make the victim whole. The second principle is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:23. Matthew 5:23. Again, you know this story. Jesus told the Jews of his day, when you come to present a gift before the altar to God, and while you're there, you get a thought. And you remember that somebody is angry with you. What did Jesus say to do? Don't give the gift. Leave your gift right there at the altar. Then what? Go find your brother. That's a pain in the neck. You got to search for him. Don't wait for him. See him at the grocery store. See him on the street. You go up to go find him and do what? Be reconciled with your brother. Then Jesus says, come back to the altar and give your gift to God. What's the point? God says, I am not interested in your gift until you're first reconciled with your brother. That's what he wants first. Now, to qualify this a bit, I can't imagine that God wants you to go reconcile with an irrational person. Now, it wasn't you angry with somebody, it was him angry with you. But if the guy's, you know, a proverbial fool, at least you've made a good faith effort to go be reconciled first. That's all you can do. But that's principle number two. Go find your brother and be reconciled with your brother. Now let's come back to an imagined scenario with Dr. Mengele. Second resurrection. It's easy for us, isn't it, to imagine Dr. Mengele coming up and being horrified by what he's done. God grants repentance. And at some point in Dr. Mengele's life, he's going to come to God to give him a gift. What's God going to say? Is anybody, Joseph, anybody angry with you? He won't have to go very far, will he? He's got those 3,000 sets of twins. First go be reconciled and then come back and give your gift to God. Oh boy. Can you imagine Dr. Mengele going into a private room with one of these individuals? And they look at him, and he looks at them. Because you remember the last time they saw him, he was taking out an organ without any anesthetic. And the horror that they felt as they saw them being cut on, and he knows it, and they know it. And Dr. Mengele has to be reconciled with his brother. And there's 3,000 of them. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. But knowing the principles of God, I can imagine that Dr. Mengele will offer. Because a repentant mind wants to restore and make whole the individual they've wronged. But Dr. Mengele, if he can handle it, would say, look, I'll give half of my wages into the far future, into some sort of trust fund, until all these 3,000 have been, as best as I can, made whole. Because you see, Dr. Mengele is going to have to live, isn't he, in the second resurrection? A physical life, so are the 3,000. Right? They have to provide for themselves. You say, well, that's going to take 500 years. As somebody said one time, God has plenty of time. You know who that's good for? It's good for the 3,000. It's good for Dr. Mengele. Who else is good for? Everybody else who knows the 3,000, because all the eyes are going to be looking at them and God, who represents himself as a just God. And after 50 years, you know, look at that. Dr. Mengele is still working. Going to work every day, happy to do so. To do what? Make his victims whole. Do you have someone in your life who has seriously harmed you, or one of your loved ones? Do you ever harbor feelings of unresolved anger because of it? Maybe even some disillusionment toward God. Jesus said, didn't he, that with God, justice is a weightier matter of the law, right up there with faith and mercy. And Jesus said the elect would be doing what? They would be found crying out to God day and night for justice. And that God would avenge the elect speedily. So we don't have to get tied in knots about our enemy. Our enemy has an appointment time coming with God. And again, as you said earlier, God can deal with it a whole lot better than we ever could. Now, I suppose we could stop with that. But in the book of Revelation, I find one little clause that we might find pertinent today. It's at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21. And I think it's germane to what we're talking about today. John is in vision, and it's beyond a time where we can hardly even imagine. Remember, John writes about it and tells us what he saw. And it's remarkable because it's at the end, as it were, looking back on all of human experience. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Dropping down to verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." And here's the phrase I like best. "There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There's a lot of physical pain in this life, isn't there? But I would wager that there's more emotional pain that humans suffer than they ever suffer physical pain. And I'm going to guess that a great deal of that emotional pain is because someone is bearing the burden of injustice caused by other people. But at the end, looking back, John tells us there's coming a time when all of mankind will have no more pain. Now this suggests something important to me. Not only will every human being come to understand that indeed, as Jesus said, justice is a weightier matter of the law, but having seen God's justice played out, people will not understand, not only with their intellect, but right down to their toenails, that God was telling the truth all along when he said that he is a just God.